It's very beautiful the way God's providence works out this way. I didn't really plan it like this, but it's just kind of how it came out to be. I knew that one of the things that I wanted to talk about was the story of the prodigal son, because Pope John Paul II uses this this image of the prodigal son to help us understand the mercy of God. He kind of frames actually this whole encyclical interpreting the scripture and interpreting God's mercy through this parable. And it's really one of the most powerful parables that we have on God's love and on God's mercy. And so I wasn't sure if I was going to use it in a conference or at Mass. And so I started looking at the readings for Mass. I'm like, oh, Saturday. He's got me covered. So it's kind of neat the way that, like I said, the God's providence, you know, just, you know, the way that those, God will verify, you know, different things in our life at different times, you know, and sometimes we may just think that they're coincidences, but when we really look and we can see and understand, we realize that it's not simply a coincidence, but it's God's providence and his providential plan unfolding before our eyes. And when we have the eyes of faith, we're able to see that. As I said, before we look to this, we'll maybe just take a few minutes to, Pope John Paul II has a beautiful kind of exposition and exegesis on the Hebrew word for mercy. And there's a couple different terms that are translated into English as mercy. And the first of those is what is called hesed. And this idea of hesed in the Old Testament, it's a Hebrew word. He says, hesed, which indicates a profound attitude of goodness. When this is established between two individuals, they do not just wish each other well, they are also faithful to each other by virtue of an interior commitment, and therefore also by virtue of a faithfulness to themselves. Since hesed also means grace or love, this occurs precisely on the basis of this fidelity. The fact that the commitment in question has not only a moral character, but almost a juridical one, makes no difference. When the Old Testament word hesed is used of the Lord, this always occurs in connection with a covenant that God established in Israel. This covenant was, on God's part, a gift and a grace for Israel. Nevertheless, since in harmony with a covenant entered into, God made a commitment to respect it, hesed also acquired a certain legal content. So what he's talking about in this terms of hesed is that there is a relationship in terms of this mercy and in terms of this hesed love, this faithful love. Because what happens is that in this covenant relationship, there's this offer, there's this free gift from on the part of God. But then the people respond. If you look like to a passage like Exodus 19, you know, God, where they're at the foot of Mount Sinai, and through Moses they enter into this covenant relationship, and so God speaks to them and he tells them that he wants them to be his people, and he gives them the law. And the people all respond. They say, "Yes, we will follow it. We want to be the people of God." And so there's this initial offering in this free gift of love, but it's also implying this relationship that the people are saying yes to that. And in as in any relationship, and especially a relationship of love, this covenant type of relationship, there are certain things that each party has to do to be faithful to that covenant. You know, if we think about the marriage relationship, you know, that when the couple enters into that covenant relationship with one another, it's not just simply a legal agreement, but it's a relationship of love where they're pledging their very lives, their very selves to one another. And they say, "I promise to be true to you in good times and in bad, and in sickness and in health. I will love you and honor you all the days of my life." And they both make that covenant to one another. And they both pledge that fidelity to one another until death. It's a relationship of love. But each party has to be faithful to that, because we all know what happens to a marriage relationship when that fidelity is not there, and how it damages that relationship, how it hurts that relationship. And so it is in this covenant relationship with God. God makes this, and we know that God is always faithful. It's kind of like our part is where we run into trouble. In that response of love. And so, this is something that Israel, you know, God wants them to be faithful, because when Israel is faithful to that covenant, then that's when they flourish. That's when they have that full flowering of life. That's when they have the fullness of love as a community. But as happened with them, and it happens with us, sometimes we go astray. Sometimes we commit sin. Sometimes we're not faithful to that promise that we've made. And so it was with Israel. And so it says, this fidelity vis-a-vis the unfaithful daughter of my people is, in brief, on God's part, fidelity to himself. This becomes obvious in the frequent recurrence together of the two terms hesed we've met, grace and fidelity, which could be considered a case in the case of hendayis, which is another form of love. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. Therefore, Israel, although burdened with guilt for having broken the covenant, cannot lay claim to God's hesed, God's love, on the basis of legal justice. Yet it can and must go on hoping and trusting to obtain it, since the covenant is really responsible for his love. And so this is where we get kind of at the heart of that love and that connection between love and mercy. Because when Israel breaks the covenant, then the covenant is just that. It's no longer in effect. Because I don't know if you remember the story of Abraham walking through. Okay, squirrel. I just always laugh whenever I think about this passage. Okay, so you have the story of Abraham, and he's entering into this covenant with God, right? And so Abraham goes and he cuts the two animals in half. In the idea of that covenant relationship, they said that what would happen at the time of Abraham is that they would have these two animals in half, and then the two parties that were entering into the covenant, they would walk between them together. And they would say that if either one of us breaks the covenant, let this happen to us. We'd be chopped in half, we'll die. Okay, that's how serious a relationship or responsibility they had to that covenant. Okay, so Abraham enters into this covenant with God, and it says that, and Abraham is there waiting for God, and then all of a sudden this fire pot comes down from heaven, this flaming brazier, so we're in the seminary, and there's one of the seminarians, he's reading it, and I think they had been talking about it before ahead of time, and so he had gotten it in his head. And he said, and I'm sure it was going through his head, okay, don't say brazier, but as he reads it, and down from heaven comes a flaming brazier. So that's what I always think about when I think about covenant love. You know, it's just like, oh my gosh, I get all mixed up in my brain. But that idea of entering into that covenant. So Israel had entered it several times with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Moses, had entered in with David. God enters into these covenant relationships with Israel. And each time Israel fails. And so in a strict sense, they have no legal footing to stand on. If you were to take it before a judge, it's like, you know, you messed up, sorry. But But the term hesed, the covenant love of God, the mercy, and this is where the merciful aspect of God's love is combined with his love, comes out. Again, he says, although the burden of guilt for having broken the covenant cannot lay claim to God's hesed on the base of legal justice, it can and must go on hoping and trusting to obtain it, since the God of the covenant is really responsible for his love. The fruits of this love are forgiveness and restoration to grace, the reestablishment of the interior covenant. Okay, so what he's saying is that the covenant love goes on beyond a legal definition, beyond a legal restriction. Because even when we fail, God still has that love and that mercy for us. And that is manifested in God in that mercy. And it's manifested on our part in the fact that when we sin, we don't give up. When we sin, we don't despair. When we sin and when we fail, we are still able to put our trust in God because of that great love and mercy that he has for us. That even though in a legal sense we don't have a right to God's just or God's love, we have a right to condemnation, to punishment, we can put our trust in his loving compassion that he has for us. And so this love then, this covenant love that is willing to restore, that is willing to forgive and reestablish that covenant even when it has been broken, it's connected to this second term in which we use for mercy is rahamim. And the rahamim is a little bit different. It says, in its very root denotes a love of a mother, rechem, a mother's womb. And from the deep and original bond, indeed the unity that links a mother to her child, there springs a particular relationship to the child, a particular love. Of this love, one can say that it is of a completely gratuitous, not merited, and that in this aspect it constitutes an interior necessity, an exigency of the heart. It is, as it were, a feminine variation of the masculine infidelity to self-expressed by hesed. Against this psychological background, rahamim generates a whole range of feelings, including goodness and tenderness, patience and understanding, that is, readiness to forgive. The Old Testament attributes to the Lord precisely these characteristics when it uses the term rahamim in speaking of him. We read in Isaiah, can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even if these may forget, yet I will not forget you. This love, faithful and invisible, thanks to the mysterious power of motherhood, is expressed in the Old Testament text in various ways. So, as salvation from dangers, especially from enemies, also as forgiveness of sins of individuals and of the whole Israel, and finally in readiness to fulfill the eschatological promise and hope in spite of human infidelity. As we read in Hosea, I will heal their faithlessness. I will love them freely. In the terminology of the Old Testament, we also find other expressions. Okay, and then he kind of goes on to some of these other ones. So this is the background for God's love for us, God's merciful love of this hesed and this rahamim. And so when we can understand that, have that Hebrew understanding of God's faithful, that it's not simply a legal terminology. It's not simply that, you know, we mess up once and we're done. But it's more expressive. And then when we can understand that, then we can start to understand this parable of the prodigal son a little bit better. In this gospel, we have in the beginning of chapter 15 in the Gospel of Luke, we have these tax collectors and these sinners. They're coming to listen to Jesus. And the things that Jesus is saying are different than they've ever heard before. You know, because what is being preached to them is not this idea of covenant fidelity, But what is being preached to them is more the gospel of condemnation, the gospel of sin, of suffering, and of death. And so, for the tax collectors and the sinners of that time, they weren't experiencing any kind of hope that salvation was even possible for them. And so what happens when you don't have hope? Might as well sin even more. There's no reason to even try to be good. Because God obviously can't love me. So what? But the gospel that Jesus preaches is different. Because his message is a message of love. His message is a message of forgiveness. His message is a message of second chances. And so the context that we have to understand this is this analogy that we're using to describe this is this experience of the prodigal son. It says, in that teaching of Christ himself, this image inherited from the Old Testament becomes at the same time simpler and more profound. This is perhaps most evident in the parable of the prodigal son. Although the word mercy does not appear, it nevertheless expresses the essence of the divine mercy in particularly clear way. This is due not so much to the terminology as in the Old Testament books, as to the analogy that enables us to understand more fully the very mystery of mercy as a profound drama played out between the Father's love and the prodigality and sin of the Son. So this is why Jesus' parables are so fascinating. Because there's a depth there to them that is understandable to all, but yet is so rich that you can never exhaust it. And so it is with God's love, and so it is with this message of mercy and this myth that we read about. What does God's love look like? What does God's mercy look like? So if you want to know, pray over this parable. And Pope John Paul II has a way of St. John Paul II has a way of drawing out those relationships, you know, and he actually uses the word here, the drama played out. You know, Pope John Paul II, he was a playwright and he was involved in the theater, and so he sees in this is a good story. You know, this is a good something that people will listen to. And so the son, so in this drama of relationships, that son who receives from his father the portion of his inheritance that is due to him and leaves home to squander it in a far country in loose living, in a certain sense, is the man of every period, beginning with the one who was the first to lose the inheritance of grace and original justice, Adam. And then it refers really to all of us. The analogy at this point is very wide-ranging. The parable indirectly touches upon every breach of the covenant of love, every loss of grace, every sin. You know, every time that we sin, it touches upon that. In this analogy, there is less emphasis than in the prophetic tradition on the unfaithfulness of the whole people of Israel, although the analogy of the prodigal son may extend also to this. When he had spent everything, the son began to be in need, especially as a great famine arose in that country to which he had gone after leaving the father's house. And in this situation, he would gladly have fed on anything, even the pods that the swine ate, the swine that he herded for one of the citizens of that country. But even this was refused to him. And so what Jesus is focusing on, what the Pope is picking up on here, is he's focusing on not the sin, but the persons involved and the relationship. Because that's what's most important. So often when we sin, what do we focus on? Focus on the sin. How could I have done that? And that's a form of pride. And it's a form of pride that refuses to see the mercy of God, that refuses to see our Savior as a loving and merciful and forgiving Savior. How could I have done that? It's an ownership of the sin. It's a holding on to the sin and a refusal to let go of it. So Jesus is redirecting us to something else, something greater. That the thing that is greater is the love of God, is the mercy of God, is the forgiveness of God. And so look at the relationship of love here. And look at the interior response of the Son. What is happening? The analogy turns clearly towards man's interior. The inheritance that the Son had received from his Father was a quantity of material goods. But more important than these goods was his dignity as a son in his Father's house. So what the Son, you know, oftentimes we focus on what did the Son lose. Yeah, he lost this quantity of goods. He squandered that. And that's what the older brother is focusing on. But more importantly, he loses his dignity as a son of the Father. Isn't that what happens to us when we sin? We lose our dignity as a child of God. We believe that no longer are we in a relationship with God. No longer can God love us. And so we run away and we hide because we figure that we're going to experience the wrath of God, the anger, the justice. But more important is the dignity. The situation in which he found himself when he lost the material goods should have made him aware of the loss of his dignity. He had not thought about it previously. You know, because he had only been focused on having a good time, having fun, you know, spending this. And then all of a sudden, now he's hungry, he doesn't have those things. What does he start to think about? He starts to think about the other things that he's lost. He had not thought about it previously, and when he asked his Father to give him the part of his inheritance that was due to him in order to go away, he seems not to be conscious of it even now when he says to himself, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, but I perish here with hunger." He only measures himself by the standard of the goods that he has lost and that he no longer possesses, while hired servants of his house possess them. These words express above all his attitude to material goods. Nevertheless, under their surfaces concealed the tragedy of his lost dignity, the awareness of a squandered sonship. So again, he's using these words of drama, tragedy. That's the greatest thing that happens when sin is committed. The greatest tragedy is not the loss of some material good. It's the loss of that sense of being a child of God. It is at this point that he makes his decision. "I will rise and go to my father's house, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" These words are words that reveal a more deeply and essential problem. Through the complex material situation in which the prodigal son found himself because of his folly, because of sin, the sense of his lost dignity had matured. And when he decides to return to his father's house, he has to ask his father to be received no longer by virtue of his right as son, but as an employee. And that is tragic. That at this point he still is not able to entrust himself to the Father's love. He still does not know the depth of his Father's love for him. He still sees the Father as this judge, this harsh overlord, I guess, if you will, and not as his Father. And so he doesn't even want to try to be reconciled to him. He doesn't even want to try to regain a claim to his lost sonship. If only he knew the Father's love. If only he would just go back to his Father. If only he would just say, "I'm sorry." If only he would just throw himself on his Father's mercy. But the lie, that he buys into is that the Father can't love me anymore. The lie is that I've been rejected. The lie of his wound of sin compels him to seek a merely servant relationship, a relationship of an employee. How often do we do that with God? How often do we do that with others? You know, we think that God can't love us, or we think that his love is for everyone else but us. But that's simply not true. At first sight, he seems to be acting by reason of the hunger and poverty that he had fallen into. This motive, however, is permeated in an awareness of a deeper loss. To be a hired servant in his own father's house is certainly a greater humiliation and source of shame. Nevertheless, the prodigal son is ready to undergo that humiliation and shame. He realizes that he no longer has any right except to be an employee in his father's house. His decision is taken in full conscience of what he deserved and of what he can still have a right to in accordance with the norms of justice. Precisely this reasoning demonstrates that at the center of the prodigal son's consciousness, the sense of lost dignity is emerging, and the sense of that dignity that springs from the relationship of the son with the father. And it is with this the decision that he sets out. In the parable of the prodigal son, the term justice is not used even once. Just as the original context term mercy is not used either. Nevertheless, the relationship between justice and love, as manifested as mercy, is inscribed with great exactness in the content of the gospel parable. It becomes more evident that love is transformed into mercy when it is necessary to go beyond the precise norm of justice. So mercy is an effect of the superabundance of love of God. Do we believe in the love of God? Do we believe that God has this love? Do we believe in the message of Jesus Christ that he proclaims to us about God's love? Because the message that Jesus is preaching is the message of love. And when love must go beyond justice and condemnation, we find the cross, we find mercy, and that mercy is for us. And so what happens here? We see this, the son, you know, the father has been waiting. Because for him, the worst thing that could happen would be that his son would die. He loves his son more than he loves property. So fearing that he's dead, he waits every day, scanning the horizon, looking, waiting, thinking perhaps today will be the day that he comes back. And day after day after day, he's disappointed. Till one day when he scans the horizon and he sees a lone figure. In those days, who would be traveling alone? But somebody that didn't have anything to lose, because even robbers would have stolen nothing from him because he had nothing, not even shoes. Thin, sickly figure emerges. The father's hope begins to grow. So many times before, that hope had been dashed, but there's something different that he can feel. There's something different that he knows. So he doesn't waste any time. In this dramatic moment, it's killing him to know, is it him, is it not him? It's like, I gotta go find out. I know it's him, it's gotta be him. So he runs out to him. And even at yet a distance, even though he's been disfigured, he's gone, he's a mess. That's my son. And he's alive. He's alive. And the son is probably, he sees his father racing out to him. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He's probably expecting the father's going to pick up a stick and beat him or something like that. I waited all this time for you to get back. Take that. But he doesn't. Completely unexpected. And as he's cowering in fear, as he begins to blather the words and he begins to feel the full weight of what he has lost, his lost dignity as a son of the Father, he begins to weep and say, Father. He begins to know and to understand and to feel in his heart his sin. I've sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. He doesn't even get the second part out. Because what he's met with is not blows, it's not contempt, not demeaning words. He's met with an embrace, with a kiss, with love. The words, I love you, son. Where have you been? So happy to have you back. Then he begins with his servants. He's like, it's my boy, I got him back. Go kill the fat and calf. So we're gonna have a celebration. This is the best day. This is awesome. My son was lost. I thought he was dead. But I've got him back. Completely unexpected by the son is this love that overflows into mercy. That doesn't stop with justice, but goes beyond the requirements of justice and extends itself into that merciful love. This is the love that the Father has for us and for all sinners. And so until we know and understand our own sinfulness, until we know and understand our own want, we will be like that son, only thinking about those legal requirements of the law. I have to do this, and I have to do that, and I have to do the other thing. And we miss out, we focus on the thing, and we miss out on the relationship. Because that's what's most important, is being in a relationship with a father, of knowing that we have a father that loves us, in the gentleness and the kindness and the tenderness that a father has for his beloved son. So when we sin, we lose that. We lose that sense of our dignity as a child of God. We lose our sense that we are not, and we know that we're not worthy. But if we hold on to that sin, we say that my sin, that not even God can forgive that. I might as well just be treated as a servant. And so we don't seek that deeper relationship. We don't seek that forgiveness. We don't seek that merciful love. We live in our woundedness. And not in the covenant love of a merciful Father. that love brings joy. The son, although he was wounded, he felt loved and he experienced that love of his father. And that's what God wants to share with all of us through his son. I know you've sinned. I know you've done wrong. Come. Come back. Come to me. Come home. Because I'm here waiting for you. I want to show you my love. And that is the mercy of God. And that is why now is the time for mercy. We must not delay. We must not put it off. We must seek that merciful love so that we may, like the prodigal son, be transformed by it. And we may come to know the true love that our Father has for us.